Our second scripture reading is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 27 through 30, and then over to chapter 6, verses 22 and 23. And I invite you again to hear the word of the Lord. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So if you haven't been with us throughout the season of Lent, each week's sermons are focusing on one of the seven deadly sins and its corresponding virtue. So this is a list that has guided Christians for over 1,500 years, helping us identify not just acts that are sinful, but these deeper issues in our lives that we need to turn away from, while at the same time giving us something good and life-giving to turn to. Lent is a time of repentance and cleansing our lives, dying with Christ in preparation for the new life that his resurrection brings on Easter. 2 weeks ago, we looked at pride and humility. Last week, we looked at envy and kindness. And today we are going to be looking at lust and chastity. Now, this is understandably a difficult, uncomfortable topic to discuss in worship. And so I thought that I would begin by sharing with you a personal experience of lust.
You didn't think I was really going to do that, did you?
You were either really nervous and uncomfortable, or like weirdly attentive. No, I think it helps to start off by understanding exactly what we're talking about when we're talking about lust. Because honestly, if someone just walked up to you and asked what it is, what would you say? Like if you sat down this morning and looked at the bulletin and your kid or your grandkid or someone said, "What is this that we're talking about? What is lust?" How would you define lust? This sermon is also going to set the record for the most times that I have ever said the word lust, probably in my life. The dictionary defines lust as pleasure, delight, an intense longing, to have an intense desire or need. But is that a sin? Are pleasure and delight sins? Is it a sin to have an intense longing or need? There are a lot of different things that we associate with lust. We've heard the expressions lust for power, lust for money. But when this list of seven deadly sins first originated, it was associated purely with sexual desire. Lust was understood as intense sexual desire. But is that a sin? I mean, isn't it a good thing for two people who are married and devoted to each other to experience intense sexual desire for one another? Isn't that the point? So then we say, well, lust is intense sexual desire for someone to whom you're not married, not committed your life. One author defines lust as intense sexual desire that leads to adultery. But as we'll see in just a minute, Jesus throws a wrench into that understanding. I think you can make a case for understanding lust as intense desire that objectifies. When you view someone, something, as an object that only exists for your pleasure and fulfillment, as a means to an end, something for you to act upon to get what you want or need, that applies to a lust for power. Doing anything you have to do to get power, no matter who it affects. It applies to a lust for money. Viewing other people is simply a means for you to get more money. And it applies to sex, viewing this other person, whether you know them or not, as a means to the satisfaction of your desire. Not as a child of God created in the image of God, but as an object, a thing that simply exists for you to act upon, to give you what you want. It removes the personal, human element from the relationship, and it removes love. The 14th century poet Dante, who popularized the seven deadly sins in his epic poem Inferno, he describes lust as excessive love of others that renders your love for God secondary. He called it disordered love. That our love for others, for our spouses, our friends, our family, whoever, our love for others is supposed to flow from our love for God. We love because we are loved. And we recognize the image of God, the one who loves us in this other person. But lust places our desire for others above our love for God. As we'll state in our affirmation of faith in just a little bit, Jesus says that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind. That is the greatest and first commandment, and we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. But when we experience lust, we are not loving God with all our heart and soul and mind, and we're not loving our neighbor, this other person, as we want to be loved. You know, the funny thing is, throughout the centuries, lust has typically been viewed as the least serious of the seven deadly sins. They had these lists that ordered them from worst to not so bad. And pride was always at the top of the list, but lust was always down at the bottom. Because lust was thought of as a physical sin, as opposed to a spiritual sin, like pride, envy, anger, which were thought to be much more serious. But we live now in such a highly sexualized culture in which we are constantly bombarded by the temptation to objectify other people into nothing more than sexual beings. Television, movies, the internet, magazines. And I'm not just talking about the adult variety. It is everything from cartoons to Cosmo, Teen Vogue to Sports Illustrated. We see this taking place. Lust has become a much more serious problem, especially over the past 20 to 30 years with all this mass media that we now have. Because sex sells, right? Jesus was ahead of his time in saying that lust is not just a physical sin, but a spiritual one. He says, "You've heard the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, that everyone who looks at another person with lust has already committed adultery in their heart." It's not just about the physical act. It's a condition of the heart that draws us away from God and draws us away from each other. King David was walking around on his roof one day, like you do. Strange part of the story. When he saw a very beautiful woman taking a bath. Setting aside the fact that the greatest king in the history of Israel was apparently a peeping Tom, what we see here is not love at first sight, but it is David being so overcome with lust that he used his power as king to force this woman to enter a relationship with him. He places his lust for Bathsheba, his desire in that moment, above anything else, above his relationship with God, because he knew that this wasn't right. His lust leads to all these other decisions that serve to draw him away from God and away from other people. It's like last week, we talked about how envy is like a door that once you open it, all these other problems come in. God said to Cain before he killed his brother Abel, "Sin is lurking at the door, but you must master it." David opens this door. Because he can't see anything beyond the desire and the pleasure of this present moment. And when he does that, everything goes wrong. Bathsheba becomes pregnant. David has her husband Uriah killed. And then their child dies. In David, we see the sin of lust. But it is important to look at Uriah's role in this story, because in him, we see the virtue of chastity. When David finds out that Bathsheba's pregnant, he sends for her husband, Uriah. Now, no one else knows that Bathsheba's pregnant yet, so David thinks, I'll bring her soldier husband home from war. After being away a long time, he will go home to her, lie with her, and think that the baby is his. So David tells Uriah, you have earned a break. Go home, get some R&R, see your wife. But he didn't. It says that he slept at the entrance to the king's house with the other servants of the Lord. And when David says to him, why didn't you go home to your wife like I told you to? Uriah says, the ark of God is in a tent, and my fellow soldiers are still in the field. Should I then go home to my wife? David even tries to get him drunk, but that doesn't work. Uriah places his love for God, his devotion to God, above his passion for even his wife. That is chastity. Now, we usually think of chastity as meaning refraining from any sexual activity, but we're not talking about celibacy here. We're talking about chastity, and the word chastity comes from the Latin word castus, which means pure. For something to be pure means that it is undefiled, unadulterated, uncontaminated. Think of a glass of water. For a glass of water to be pure, it can't have anything else in it. No dirt, no additives, no pollutants. It is of one single substance. If you look at the way that the words pure and purity have been used throughout Judaism and Christianity, they have these connotations of meaning to be singly focused, right? On the one thing. Your heart and your mind are of one substance. You are not divided in your devotion or your love. So purity and chastity are about your heart and mind and life being focused on the one thing. By that understanding, you can have chastity within the framework of a marriage. Because again, we're not talking about celibacy here. We're talking about the fidelity, the faithfulness in your love, that the two of you are not looking anywhere at anyone else. You are focused on the one thing. We practice chastity and purity in our relationship with God when we are singly focused on who God wants us to be and what God wants us to do. We're not letting our passions draw us away from that, and everything else, including our relationships, flows from that. This is what Jesus was talking about when he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one of your members than to enter hell whole. He's not calling us to harm ourselves in order to resist temptation. Christians have taken it there over the centuries, but that is not what God wants for us, self-harm, self-mutilation. Christ is saying, if something is getting in the way of your ability to be singly focused on loving God and loving your neighbor, and you can be singly focused on both of those, because our love for our neighbor flows out of our love from God. They are one and the same. And so if something is getting in the way of your ability to do that, if something is dividing your devotion and your love, then you need to remove that barrier. He goes on to say, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, the whole body is full of light. But if your eye is unhealthy, whole body will be full of darkness. Jesus is calling us to be mindful of what we set our eyes on, of who we set our eyes on. Don't set your eye on something or someone that you know is dividing your devotion and love from where it should be focused. Whether that's on God, on your spouse, whatever that one thing is. Because when we set our eye on that, it's not long before we set our heart on that instead of this. God gave us passion and love and sexuality as a gift, not as something to be shunned and shamed and avoided and feared, but like every other gift that God gives, we are called to be good stewards of it. Not to let it consume our lives and dictate our thoughts and our actions, but to use it responsibly as an expression of our faith and love for God and our resulting love for each other. Because we do that when we set our eyes not on the gift itself, not on what God has given us, but on the one who gives it. God is the source of all love. And so our love for each other should be a reflection of God's love for us. Let us pray. Most gracious God, we thank you for the good gifts that you have given us, for the love that you have given us through Jesus Christ, for the love that we share with each other in all the relationships of our lives. Help us to not focus so much on the gift that we lose sight of the one who gives it. To not focus so much on passion and pleasure and love that we forget that you have given us all of those things with a certain end in mind. Help us to see in each other your very image, so that we would not use each other as a means to an end, view each other as objects, things, but that we might truly view each other as children of God, created in your image. If we can view each other like that, then we might be able to treat each other like that. Help us to do so, Lord. Help us to use all of the love and emotions and everything you have given us in ways that glorify you and celebrate that love. We ask for your strength as we continue to journey through this season of Lent toward the death and resurrection of Christ. May we commit him to all the sins of this world, that we might truly find new life. In Jesus' name. Amen.